Well, welcome back. I think it's been three weeks since I was involved in the class, because we had the one class that got canceled, and then last week I wasn't here, and Dr. Horton took us through chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. So we'll continue now with chapter 17 of the book, and we'll read the text in just a minute. But just by way of introduction, I titled this Beauty and the Beast, largely because Dr. Dennis Johnson, in his book, Triumph of the Lamb, when he's unpacking the book of Revelation, he noticed in particular that this section, we're now in the seventh cycle, we're starting the last cycle, it's the longest one and the final one in the book, and it really compares and contrasts to women. Compares and contrasts the great prostitute in Babylon and the bride of Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's really comparing and contrasting these two women, and we'll see them throughout this passage. But in particular, Dennis Johnson wanted to note that often appearances can be deceiving, and people are not always what they seem, and that we shouldn't judge a book by its cover, right? So we kind of know these things through life, and we know them in literature. We know them in great fairy tales, you know, that the evil witch that has an apple that's, you know, held out for you doesn't look like an evil witch that has a poison apple that's going to kill you. And looks can be very deceiving, and things aren't always what they seem. And so one of the reasons for the book of Revelation, one of the reasons for this, and one of the reasons for all of this that we're going to see about the prostitute is so that we aren't deceived by her charm, by her allure, by her seduction, by all of these things that she tries to do. You remember even the first disobedience, right, of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was made by the serpent to look like, hey, this will be a good thing for you. You'll be like God. And actually, it's a great lie because they already were like God. They were made in the image of God, unlike anything else in all of creation. But there was a great deception. Look like what they appeared to be at the time, and they were deceived away from that. And so there's this recurring theme that we want to recognize as we go through. And so Dennis Johnson wrote this. He said, anyone who has ever been abandoned by a friend or a lover, lied to by an advertiser, disappointed by a parent or leader, knows that these stories ring true. People are not always what they seem to be. Although we know this is true intellectually, we may still be easy prey for the flashy image, the manipulative hype, the convincing come-on that had its origins in the garden when the serpent persuaded the woman that it, not God, had her best interest at heart. And even at the very beginning of the letter, when Jesus was talking to the churches, the seven churches, he noted that he knew that they can be gullible as well, that they can be deceived. He said to Thyatira that they had tolerated Jezebel, seducing her and some of her members into spiritual adultery, into abandoning the Lord. And Laodicea thought that she was rich, but she was really poor, and wanted to be able to recognize these things. And so kind of the blinders come off. And in the book of Revelation, one of the things that we wanted to see throughout is that we get a peek behind the curtain and what's really going on. And we get to see Babylon for what it really is. We get to see Jerusalem for what it really is. We get to see the whore of Babylon for what she is, and the bride of Christ for what she is. And part of the reason for this is to be able to give us eyes to see. And so now we're in the seventh cycle, as I said, the longest cycle. There are seven episodes within it as well. We'll start looking at the first one today. But again, it's broadly centering around two women who represent two cities. The great prostitute equals Babylon, and the great bride of Christ equals the heavenly Jerusalem. And heavenly there is important. So you want to compare as we go through the beauty and the beast. And they are opposites. They're opposites in terms of their name. They're opposite in terms of the city they represent. They're opposite in terms of their splendor. They're opposites in terms of their appeal, in terms of their apparel, in terms of their end. The end of Babylon is destruction and hell and punishment and judgment and torment forever. The end of the heavenly Jerusalem is peace and joy and beauty and light and no suffering, no sorrow, no sin, no death, nothing. Except love and harmony and peace with the triune God and with his people. And so we'll kind of look at these things as we go through, that they're opposites, They have different names, different cities, different splendor, different appeal, different apparel, and a different end. But let's hear, read now the text. So Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and we'll read the first six verses today. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So it's interesting when he's saying that he marveled greatly. Different people have interpreted what that meant. But I think what it's trying to get at for us is that when he saw her beauty and her splendor and all of these things, it's kind of overwhelming and overpowering. But he was safe with the Lord and with the Spirit in the wilderness. But he's seeing what this great city is really like. And it's just, you've got to be kidding me. It's just amazing. And if he wouldn't have been prevented by the Spirit, he also would have given into her allure and to her temptation as well. But he's also seeing her wickedness and her horribleness. I mean, it's just an amazing sight to behold what's actually going on with her. So the first thing we want to note is her power, her influence. It says that she's seated on many waters in verse 1. And seated on many waters in particular is just as ancient Babylon rested in smug self-assurance along the banks of the Euphrates. There's a historical reality to it that Babylon was situated amongst the waters as well, but also it represents kind of that power or influence or what Babylon is able to bring about in the world through either economic trade or through warfare, you know, both of which often happen on the water as well. It has to do with all kinds of those things. She represents the godless political and economic powers of this present evil age, however they appear, not just literally the city of Babylon, but as we've seen throughout Revelation, as we've gone through, that it's talking about the time between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming. We're living in the last days. We're living in the great tribulation. We're living in the last hour. The next thing that we're expecting to happen is the return of the king. And throughout this present evil age, we expect and we anticipate that there will be evil powers and evil influences, and that the Antichrist and the beast will lead many people away through either the power of seduction through money or commerce or through oppression or through political power or might or something other than Jesus Christ. And so it says it is, in terms of her reign, it's portrayed as seduction. She's seducing people to come to her. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She wants to bring people into her, and not for their good, although it may seem like it at the time. It's very enticing. It's attractive. It's got appeal. It's got desire. It's got all these things that draw you in when you're seduced. It says in verse 2, "It is with her that the kings of the earth had committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." So when it's talking about kings there, it's talking about the leaders throughout the age. But when it's talking about dwellers of the earth, we've said before that that's code language in Revelation for unbelievers, right? They've been seduced. They've drunk the Kool-Aid. They've been intoxicated with all of the devil's schemes, any of his deception wherever it appears. And here in particular, sexual immorality is mentioned, but it should be really interpreted as spiritual idolatry in that context. Because the goal of the beast, the goal of the woman here, the goal of the unholy trinity that we talked about, is to get you to worship anything other than Jesus. I don't care what you worship, as long as it isn't Christ. and it isn't Christ alone. And so anything else, it could be money, it could be fame, it could be leisure, it could be avoiding any conflict that you would have because you're associated with Christ, any of those things. It's seductive, it's alluring. And so it wants to take you, the leaders of the world and the dwellers on the earth, everyone who's in Satan's army, everyone who's in Satan's camp, to be seduced into believing and worshiping anything, as long as it's not Christ, as long as it's not Christ alone for salvation, something away from the gospel. So when it says she's seated on many waters, it's meant to mean she's powerful, right? She's got influence. She's got influence over the earth. She's got influence over economic power. She's got influence over how worship is done in different countries and places of the world. Some of our brothers and sisters are oppressed significantly, right? We have some oppression here in one way or another, some trial, some more or less, depending on where you live and how you live and what's going on. But there are brothers and sisters who cannot meet without physical persecution or threat to their life today, right? It's one of the ways that the beast manifests its head here in our present evil age. And we long for the end of that. We also want to notice that it says that John was taken into the wilderness to see the harlot. This is actually drawing language from the Old Testament again. In Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, often there's images of what happens to Babylon or what happens to God's people or what happens to God's enemies in the wilderness. Sometimes the wilderness is seen as a place of protection in Scripture, and sometimes it's seen as a place of trial and temptation, right? So you can think of the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. There was an element of, hey, they were out of Egypt, but they're also being tested and tried by the Lord to see if they were going to be faithful. They weren't. They weren't allowed to enter the promised land. You can think of Jesus in his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness as well. But there were other times when it was a time of protection. So sometimes people want to draw too much into what it means that he was taken into the wilderness. What I want to draw attention to in particular is that when he's taken into the wilderness is when he sees the harlot. And then turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Keep your finger at 17 for a second. Like, let's just start 17:1 again. Because I said this is the seventh cycle, and it's going to compare and contrast these two women. And you see this really clearly here. So chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you in the great prostitute,' and takes him into the wilderness." Now turn to 21. Starting in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and at the names and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." And then on and on it goes. But you get the difference that it's comparing and contrasting here. One of the seven angels with the seven bowls took me into the wilderness to show me the great harlot. One of the seven angels, the last bowl, took me to a high mountain to show me the bride of Christ coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. And so I just want you to get those parameters. They're like bookends, if you will, to cycle 7. So we've said before that the structure or the form of a passage helps us understand the meaning. So it's all just playing into what I'm trying to say in terms of comparing and contrasting these two. So John was taken into the wilderness to see this woman. He's going to be taken to a high mountain. and shown the glory of the church, the glory of the bride of Christ come down from heaven, the new Jerusalem at some point. Dennis Johnson notes that for John and the church, the wilderness combines both physical suffering and spiritual safety. For Babylon, it is her destiny and desolation. So if you remember, in one of the cycles, the church was led into the wilderness for a time. We're really in a wilderness, being protected by God, but also persecuted by the world at the same time for a bit during this present evil age. We're aliens, we're strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong there. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be salt and light where we are and where we live. But we recognize this is not our home. Our home is in heaven, and the new that will be coming down, and that Christ will make all things new when he returns. And so we recognize that we're in the wilderness now, which is a sense of safety and protection for us as God preserves his church, but it's also a time of severe persecution. For Babylon, that's this city that thinks she is wonderful and great and amazing, one of the greatest cities of the world, the great world powers, insert any empire, not just Babylon, Egypt, Nazi Germany, just insert it. Thinks they're great, thinks they're wonderful. Their end is desolation. Their end is like being in a wilderness, fruitless, dead, scorched. And so that end, that imagery is meant to draw us out. And so Revelation, I thought one theologian really put this together well. If you remember Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and when he's visited by a ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future, and he kind of gets to see all three of them and the things that he had done in the past, what was going on that very Christmas and what his future was going to be like. And of course, in the story, he has an opportunity to repent and to do something different. Here, what we're seeing in the seven cycles is the church past, the church present, and the church future. And so in particular, in the church past, in the first cycle, we see the seven churches. And we recognize that it's not only those churches, but those seven churches in particular received an edict from the Lord. And they were representative of all churches of the day, but they were also representative of all churches of all time. And so John sees what's going on with the church in the past. John sees what's going on with the church in the present, which is much of what the book is about. Almost everything that we've talked about since then has to do with what goes on in this present evil age as we await the return of the king. And he also sees the church future. And it's really helpful to think about. It's really helpful for us as a congregation or the people of God. One of the reasons we said that it's worthwhile to study Revelation is because it's meant to comfort God's people. It's not meant to scare us. It's meant to comfort us, knowing that the God of the past is the God of the present, is the God of the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. We serve the same holy Trinity. We're recreated in the image of Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega. He has the keys to death and to hell and to Hades and to glory. It's meant to comfort us. Because as you look at the beast, as you look at the world powers, as you look at all the things going on around you, it can be scary. And the world often mocks this, and they should be terrified. Sadly, the church is sometimes terrified when we should be comforted. There are encouragements for us and calls for us to be diligent and to strive and to pursue and to remain faithful in these things, but it's always in the context of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lamb who was slain is now risen. He's ruling and reigning. He was found worthy to open the scroll. Everything that's being revealed to us comes from the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit, meant to comfort and to preserve and to spur on and to enliven God's people in this present evil age. And so it was helpful for me, I don't know if it's helpful for you, to think of it in that kind of device like Charles Dickens. And that here, he's seeing in particular the church present and the church future. Most particularly, he's starting to see the church future and the end of the whore of Babylon. He goes on to say that she's riding on a scarlet beast, which, if you remember, we talked about that there was an unholy trinity that was meant to ape or mimic the Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was the Antichrist and the two beasts. And one of them was the beast from the sea, was meant to be the Antichrist, the dragon, that old serpent of old. And so it's saying that she is basically in allegiance with him. So the woman of the beast corresponds to the bride of the Christ. The whore of the Antichrist, the false Christ, is the opposite of the bride of Jesus Christ. And so even in the imagery that it's used, the language that it's used to describe it, it says that she is riding on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with seven heads and 10 horns. The color, as well as its seven heads and 10 horns, shows that it's an image of the red dragon that we saw earlier. Even the number of horns, like all of the imagery that's being used there, both in colors and numbers and things. She's in alliance with the unholy Trinity. The beast from the sea, the imitation of Christ, she is a false bride. She's full of mockery. She's full of deception. She's full of deadliness. She's full of poison. Whereas the bride of Christ is full of life and light and life-giving things. She wants to entice you not to give you good things, but to kill you. And that was one of the things that we talked about before that really strikes me about Satan and about evil, is that they don't even like their own team. If you think about it, like Satan doesn't care about anyone or anything. It's not like he gathers all these people together. He gathers these minions around him and he says, "All right, I love you guys." He hates. It's their destruction as well. There's nothing good. There's nothing lovely. There's nothing beautiful. There's nothing holy. There's nothing true. There's nothing helpful about Satan or about the whore or about any of these things. And what John wants to do is rip off the mask and say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by what she's offering. Again, it goes back to the very first thing that Satan offered Adam and Eve, right? You will be like God. They were like God. They became unlike God. And God restores that and more through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's radical to think, right? I don't know what fruit it was. I mean, we always think of it as an apple, but we don't. If you eat of that tree, you will be like God. If you do this, you'll be free. You'll be liberated. Think of the deception that we talked about, you know, at the very beginning, that things aren't always what they appear in, like the story of Pinocchio. You know, where Pinocchio goes out with his friends, and his friends are trying to tell him, look, let's have the good life. You're going to be liberated. You're going to be free. You know, the blue fairy had come and sprinkled some dust on him. If you're brave, if you're true, if you're honest, then you'll be a real boy. And so Pinocchio's going out with his friends, and he ends up getting into all kinds of trouble. They were holding out to him, look, this is fun. This is free. You'll be liberated. What could possibly go wrong? And then his life goes terribly wrong. And he almost dies. I don't remember exactly how it plays out in the book or in the movie. But it goes horribly wrong. It's destructive. He was buying the lie of those who said, hey, if you do this, you'll be liberated. And actually, it was leading to his bondage. It was leading to his death. It was leading to his destruction. It was leading to a fracturing of all his relationships that really meant anything with Geppetto and with others who really cared for him and loved him. Those of you who heard me preach on Ephesians 2, I use the Pinocchio thing a lot because in the common way that salvation is understood, it is kind of like Pinocchio. that you're given a little bit of grace. And then if you're a real boy, I'm sorry, if you're brave, if you're true, if you're honest, then you'll be a real boy or a real girl. So it's kind of like, we'll get you some grace to be started. And then if you're faithful, good, honest, brave, and true, then you'll become a real boy or a real girl. What we're saying is that the gospel is so much more rich and profound than that. That the very beginning of the Christian life, it's you're a real boy. You're a real girl. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. You've been given a new heart. You are not your own. Your sins are fully satisfied for in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you. You are free. You are loved. Now go and be brave and be true and be honest and do all these things. Not for your salvation, but from your salvation. You are a real boy. You are loved. And that's what John's trying to get through to the church. You belong to him. There's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. And so we recognize that she has this seduction, this power that she wants to seduce people to come and taste or try something that seems good, but it's actually deadly. It's poisonous. And she's not going to feel bad about it at all. She's going to be delighted that she deceived and duped and tricked another one. It's awful, pure evil. So we noticed a bit about her influence, a little about her her allies. She's allied with the Antichrist. What about her attire? It says in verse 4 that she is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Right? In other words, man, it's just beautiful. I don't know how many of you have watched like coronations of kings or queens or the weddings of, you know, back in my day, you know, Charles and Diana. I mean, as a spectacle, what a beautiful thing. It's tragic how the relationship ended, right? But how beautiful. I mean, so many different things about it are attractive to the eyes. And it's talking about purple and scarlet, fine linen, that's the colors of royalty, it's the colors of affluence, it's the colors of influence, gold and precious stones and pearls. All interestingly, right, some of the imports of Rome, talking about the economic influence that she has, the Whore of Babylon has, a voracious appetite for things. If you're anything like me, you always want a little bit more. I'm very blessed materially, but it's also a real struggle. You know, when I was thinking about the woman today, I had like $180. Can you imagine? I have $180 to my name. I would be freaked out. I'm fortunate to have some money in retirement, not enough to retire today or to do what I want in retirement, but I'm fortunate to have something. It could all go away, but I'm fortunate and blessed to have that. And I have that craving like many of you, I just want more. I just want a little bit more. I'd feel a little bit better. I'd feel a little bit safer. I'd feel a little bit more secure. Do we cut corners to get some of those things? That might not just be financially, but what about our reputation, or what about our name, or what about our influence, or what about something else? It's that power, that seductive power. The Lord of the Rings, right, with the power of the ring, and everyone wanting that influence. That's really, the Lord of the Rings trilogy is really great at talking about the seductive nature of power, or the seductive nature of influence. One ring to rule them over, they're all, yeah, I'll rule it well, I'll do it well. So no, that's seductive. It's deceptive. So she seduces through power. She seduces through influence. She seduces through wealth. She seduces through riches. She seduces through ease. She has a faux beauty. It looks great. Gold, precious stones, purple, scarlet, a dazzling array. And we can compare this with a scene that we already saw in Revelation 7. It said, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" There's a contrast between the scarlet robes here of the harlot and the white robes of those in the church. And the imagery is fascinating, right? Your white robe that's been washed in blood. It's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do we stand righteous and holy before the Lord is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Him alone. He paid the penalty for all of our sins, and He also lived a life of perfect righteousness in all of our stead. He didn't give in to any of these tricks, did He? And He was tempted in ways far beyond what we were. You and I have all caved to temptation many times, every day. Jesus never once caved. Can you imagine the cumulative effect of that? Or for Him, for 40 days in the wilderness, going one-on-one with Satan, all the lies, you know, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, I'll do this, I'll do this." And He remained faithful. He didn't buy into any of it, which is really wonderful because that made Him a perfect sacrifice. But it's also really wonderful because that righteousness is credited to our account as if we had never disobeyed, as if we'd always obeyed. That's staggering to think about, that reality. It goes on to say, "In her hand, she holds a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." So a golden cup, right? A golden chalice. Again, power, influence. It's supposed to be great. And what does this good-looking gold chalice have in it? Death and destruction. All the abominations, all the things that her sexual immorality, and again, I submit to you, it does include sexual immorality, but in the context of what it's pulling from Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, it really has more to do with spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, sexual immorality against the Holy Trinity, in other words, false worship. You're worshiping someone other than the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Again, Satan could care less who you worship as long as it's not Jesus Christ. Because if it's not Him, it's with Him. If you're not with Christ, you're with Satan, which is what Jesus says. You're either for me or against me. There is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved than Jesus. And so John sees all this, and it's all held out for him, the power, the influence, the grandeur, the splendor of it all, the regalness, the multicolor. Imagine him seeing this vision, this multicolor, you know, world, like far before there were televisions or 4G, 4X, I don't know what all this stuff is. Imagine he sees this multimedia presentation. He's like, no wonder he's amazed and dazzled. He's like, wow, he's never seen anything like this. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be fooled by it. That chalice leads to death. That chalice is poison. And then in the seventh bowl, the seventh angel is holding a bowl of God's wrath. So she, the harlot, is holding a bowl of abominations. The angel of the Lord is holding a chalice of wrath, which shows the doom of Babylon, which is what we'll get to in cycle 7 as well. Her end is sure. We know her end. It looks great in the moment. Almost all sin does. It looks great for the moment. But its end is always destructive. It's self-destructive. It's us and God destructive. It's almost always others destructive as well. It ruins relationships, it ruins worship, it ruins people, it destroys. And then it talks about her name, and it says that this name is revealed. And the name's on her forehead, it says a mystery, this is a revealed mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In other words, the mask is ripped off for John, and the mask is ripped off for us. Who is this woman with all this power and all this influence and all this beauty and all these people drawn to her? She's economically powerful. She's beautiful. She's got all this stuff. She's rich beyond our wildest imagination. Mask comes off. It's not a beautiful princess. It's an evil witch. Things aren't always what they appear. Don't be deceived. She's Babylon the Great. She's the mother of the prostitutes of the earth. She's the one who births all the wickedness. She looks great. She looks beautiful. She looks mighty. She looks powerful. But she's drunk. She's lying. She's murderous. She's deadly. She's wicked. She's a prostitute. She is intoxicated on the blood of the saints. She hates Christ. She hates his gospel. And she hates his church. What is she really like? And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. She's not, again, the beautiful princess. She's a wicked witch. Dennis Johnson says, her seductive affluence and the beast's coercive violence are symbiotic. The threat of force and the allure of affluence works perfectly together. So, of course, Babylon celebrates the slaughter of Jesus' people since they refuse to buy into her deception. They're enemies. He goes on to say, pleasure-addicted society conspires with power-addicted state to silence the testimony of Jesus' witnesses by putting them to death. I'll read that again. Pleasure-addicted society conspires with power-addicted state to silence the testimony and witness of Jesus by putting them to death. At the end of the day, seduction is often more powerful than oppression, isn't it? Because oppression, I don't wish oppression on anyone or on the church, but it's often the times when the church has been oppressed that she's flourished. The underground church in parts of the world is flourishing. And God uses that. God uses the blood of the martyrs as the seeds of the church. And so, yes, the state is wicked and evil when it does that by oppression, but most of us have been more duped by seduction, by deception, an enticement to be drawn away or distracted or weakened. And that was Satan's first strategy, and he continues to do it today. The point of the vision, according to Dr. Godfrey, the point of the vision is for the church to see the beast and his prostitute, according to Dennis Johnson, to see the beast and his prostitute for who they really are, to see their end, to be aware of their enticements, their lies, their methods, and deceptions. All things are not what they seem. And remember whose we are. And she has a name on her forehead, but you've already seen that you have a name on your forehead as well. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You belong to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of you who repent and believe and look to Christ alone for your salvation should be comforted and assured. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the nature and the methods of evil. We recognize we've been deceived and we've been duped many times. I pray that you would help us to awaken more and more to the reality of what they are and how dishonoring they are and how destructive they are. I pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be with the church here and throughout all times, that she would remain faithful to teach your whole counsel, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to care for and disciple your people. And I pray that you would bring a multitude yet unimaginable into the church through the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.